Amen. Our New Testament scripture reading is the last part of Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, beginning with verse 9 and reading through the end of the chapter. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God abides forever. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands, is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And God's people said, Amen. Be seated, please. Let's ask God's blessing on His word. Our Father, we pray that You will be with us by Your Spirit, that same Spirit that filled John as he wrote the words that we have just read. We ask that that Spirit will enlighten our hearts, our minds. Lord, we are looking at this passage and others to follow, which contains some things that are difficult to understand. We ask that we may come with humility, and we pray that Your Spirit will lead us into all truth. Bless the preaching and the hearing of Your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you do when you're walking down the street and you see something really strange? Maybe it's somebody dressed in an outlandish way. I know what I'm tempted to do is sort of stand there and stare. But you remember, your mother told you, don't stare, it's not polite. The book of Revelation is full of strange sights, or at least a description of some very strange things. And that's true throughout the book. It's true also of the passage we're looking at this morning, chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. Why does John use this strange kind of imagery, things that may strike us as being outlandish or even weird? Well, he doesn't want you to just be surprised. You know, if I see something really weird, I usually ask myself, okay, what's behind it? Is somebody trying to sell me something? Is somebody trying to just grab my attention and focus on making me buy a product? John is not simply making you exclaim or stare, or not simply grabbing your attention, but rather he has the purpose of encouraging and comforting you and challenging you to trust in and serve the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. But by way of doing that, he uses some imagery, some word pictures that may strike us as being very strange, very difficult to understand. But as you look at this passage, John's calling you to patiently, he's calling you to patiently endure suffering. As you do that, the way to do it is to see the Son of Man And when you see the Son of Man, Jesus in His glory, there's a call to trust in Him, to depend on Him. As we began this series on Revelation last Sunday morning, I mentioned, sort of in passing, that this letter is written to suffering churches. Churches that were being persecuted. Last Sunday, before some of us left this building, somebody had looked at her cell phone and said, there's been a shooting in Texas, and there are dozens of people who are dead. Apparently, this was not some kind of fanatic attacker who had immigrated to our country. There were other reasons for this, whether it was specifically targeting Christians or targeting individuals. In some ways, those answers to those questions don't make a whole lot of difference. The bottom line is, someone killed many, many people in the midst of a worship service and injured very many more in a devastating attack. God's people there were suffering. And God's people throughout our nation, throughout the world, continue to suffer. As John writes to suffering churches, you notice that he identifies himself as your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. John knows what suffering's like. He's not up in some kind of ivory tower writing letters of advice to people where he doesn't really understand what's going on. As John writes this letter, he's in exile on the island of Patmos. There's an insert in your bulletin with a map of the seven churches, and they're in the Roman province of Asia, what would now be Western Turkey. You can orient yourself with the smaller map at the bottom. And a few miles, 40 miles or so, off the coast of Turkey, off the coast of the Asia Minor, is a small island called Patmos, used for quarrying stone and various other things, but apparently a place, according to extra-biblical sources, where people who were politically threats or unacceptable for a variety of reasons might be exiled there by the governing authorities. And that seems to be why John is there on the island of Patmos. He's there because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. It's not just that he's trying to make a missionary trip there. It's that the governing authorities have put him there because of his faithfulness to the Word of God. And so he's joining in suffering that the seven churches to which he's about to write in these seven cities scattered around the province of Asia, he's joining in the suffering that they are going through. Some of it more severe, some of it less. But John, who is suffering, is writing to suffering churches in Asia, and the Holy Spirit's inspiring him because the whole Church of Jesus Christ lives in the time of the last days. From the time of Jesus' death and resurrection to the time of his return, all of this is the last days. We have a tendency sometimes, especially when looking at a book of like Revelation, of thinking of the last days as that small period of time just before Christ returns. Well, the Bible uses the term the last days in a broader sense. Read the opening verses of Hebrews, for instance. God, who spoke to the prophets in various times, in various ways, now has spoken in these last days. Now has spoken in His Son. From the time of Christ's death and resurrection to the time of His return, we're in the last days. And that's a time of challenge, of suffering, of temptation for God's people. And it's a time when God's people need to be encouraged. John does mention in verse 10 that the day when this vision took place, it was the Lord's day. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. God's people throughout the Old Testament had gathered on the seventh day of the week to worship God. You go back to the fourth commandment, and it's given in Exodus. It points you back to creation. God worked for 6 days, rested the seventh, and rested with the goal of his people entering his rest. And so throughout the Old Testament, God's people were called to gather and worship Him on the seventh day of the week. That pattern of work and rest continues in the New Testament. But there's a radical change. A change that isn't directly commanded. There's no verse in the New Testament that says, stop worshiping on Saturday, start worshiping on Sunday. But it became very clear as you read through the ends of the Gospels, as you read through the book of Acts, it became very clear that the early New Testament church recognized how powerfully significant the resurrection of Jesus Christ was. And that became the day very shortly when they began to gather to worship the Lord. And we won't take time to do it now, but you can trace it through the Gospels and through the book of Acts. Doubtless they may have worshipped on both days for a while. But the first day of the week very soon becomes the Lord's Day, the day that specifically belongs to the Lord as the risen, glorified Savior. And that's important to keep in mind. It's not a matter of indifference or simply convenience that the church gathers to worship on the Lord's Day. This is the day that's particularly set aside to worship Him. John is a fellow companion, joins in fellowship in the suffering, the kingdom. You know, his readers, his original hearers, may not have thought of themselves as part of the kingdom, at least the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But that's what they are, and John's reminding them. In the face of suffering, what do you need? You need patient endurance. In the midst of tribulation and suffering, you need to endure. John's a companion of the churches in that. He's calling them to endure. How do you do that? How do you and I endure in the face of our own weakness, the temptations that come from within, pressures that come from without, the desire to put ourselves ahead of the Lord? How do you endure? Well, you do it by listening to what John says, to what John hears, and looking at what John sees. John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He hears a loud voice like a trumpet, and it commands him to write on a scroll what he sees and send it to these seven churches that are listed. And then John turns and looks. And we'll get to some of the things he sees in a moment. The seven lampstands, one like a son of man, standing in their midst. As you look at the book of Revelation, you need to grow in understanding the images that are there, the word pictures. John's drawing pictures here, not with, you know, a symbol on a page. He didn't write a picture book and send it to these churches. But he drew word pictures. He described things. He used symbols. And some of those are symbols that are very strange to us. But the more we learn about the time in which John wrote, and the more we understand the sources for his writing, and the primary source is the Old Testament Scriptures, the more you understand the Word of God better, the more you grow in understanding why John picked these particular symbols. I don't read the newspaper every day by any means, but when I do, I often end up spending a few minutes on the intellectual page, the comics. Why? Well, there's some good puns there, and I have a love-hate relationship with puns, but more love than hate. Comics often have a way of condensing ideas and putting them in powerful form. That's true on the comic page, and on the editorial page, they're often cartoons. Therefore, a similar reason. On the back side of the insert with the map is a cartoon that some time ago I cut out of the local paper in the town that I lived. If you look at it for a moment, and by the way, I hope you know me well enough to know that I don't preach politics from the pulpit, Republican, Democrat, Independent, or anything else. But this happened to be something that fits to make the point. You look at that cartoon, you notice that the only words written on it are the scribbled signature of the author down in the bottom right-hand corner. Whatever else the cartoonist is trying to communicate, he's communicating in a picture without writing words. What does that cartoon communicate to you? Well, you're probably making an association with American politics, with one particular political party. You've got an elephant that's apparently been ripped into sewing himself together again. And you may scratch your head a bit about it. Well, if you're scratching your head, imagine that an exchange student from China comes to you and he says, you know, I've spent years studying English, and I speak it relatively, well, he'd probably be too humble to say I speak it relatively well, but he does speak it well. He comes to you and he says, this picture, what does it mean? What is this elephant? What's going on here? And you could probably explain that, yes, particularly with that straw hat that he's wearing, that's a symbol of one of the major political parties in this country. So it has something to do with politics. But what does it mean? What's it telling me? And perhaps you'd have to do a bit of research to answer that. Now, if you had the information that I have stapled to the back of that cartoon in my notebook, it was cut out of the newspaper that was published on November 11, 1976, 41 years ago yesterday. Now, that may tell you a little bit more about it, particularly if you're a political science major or you go on the internet and do some research. What had happened in November of 1976? Well, there had been an election, and the Republican Party that year had been fairly evenly divided between different wings of the party. Labels of more liberal and conservative were used, and there'd been a great deal of internal disagreement. And in the elections in that year, by and large throughout the nation, the Republicans lost dramatically. And they were faced with asking, how do we put our party back together again? Well, I've just spent a whole paragraph summarizing what this cartoon says. Today, we need some explanation about it. But in 1976, as you looked at it, you would have nodded and you said, yeah. And it might have been, yes, we need to get busy about doing that. It might have been from somebody from an opposing party saying, yeah, I'm glad they're ripped apart and that patchwork job is, you know, wherever you stood politically, the message of the cartoon, of the political cartoon, was clear. Well, John uses symbols for much the same reason. Rather than writing a long description, he paints a picture. He wants you to get an idea in your mind, and that communicates something about the reality that he's trying to convey to you. The picture here in Revelation 1 comforts you. It reassures you. It challenges you. The loud voice like a trumpet that John hears. What does that remind you of? Well, the past few months we worked our way through the book of Exodus. When did God's people hear a voice like a trumpet? When God came down and appeared at Mount Sinai. John's communicating to you and to his original readers that what he's hearing is not just some ordinary person. This is God himself revealing himself to his people. And when John turns, the first thing he sees are seven lampstands. Again, go back to Exodus. What comes to mind? The furnishings in the tabernacle. The seven-branched lamp holder, the seven-branched candlestick, as it sometimes is called, that stood in the holy place with lamps burning throughout the night, reflecting the presence of God. There's not just one lampstand here. There are seven lampstands. And numbers are important. The lampstand in Exodus was a seven-branched lampstand, and here you have seven golden lampstands. As John turns and sees the lampstands, and by the way, you'd also want to look at Zechariah chapter 4, where Zechariah has a vision of a golden lampstand with seven lamps. And as you get to the end of this chapter in Revelation, you find that the Lord reveals to John what this represents. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So even in John's day, there needed to be a little bit of explanation of what was symbolized here. But as you understand the background of the tabernacle and the lampstands, you can get a clearer picture. But there's something far more important here than just the lampstands. Among the lampstands is a figure whom John identifies as one like a son of man. He's the central figure not only in this chapter, but throughout the book of Revelation. When you read the book of Revelation, don't get so caught up in details and trying to figure out what some of the details of the symbols are that you miss the fact that the book of Revelation is about the glory and honor and presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with His church, protecting them, carrying out God's will, and bringing God's will to a conclusion. John uses the symbolism he does here so that you can appreciate the power and the glory of the Son of Man. John uses a variety of sources for the imagery here. Our Old Testament reading was Daniel 7, and that's one of the major sources. And by the way, at the beginning of the chapter, Daniel sees four beasts rising out of the sea. And those four beasts, an explanation is given, represent four kingdoms. And you can tie that in with material that occurs earlier in Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar has a vision of this great statue with a head of gold, arms of silver, chest of bronze, and legs of iron and clay. Well, those represent kingdoms of the earth, as Daniel gives Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of the dream. You read through the book of Revelation, and further on, you'll see references to these beasts, not quite in the same way, sometimes combined and switched somehow, but this is the source of a lot of Daniel's imagery that he uses. And in contrast to those kingdoms of the earth, many of them in rebellion against God, in contrast to that, in Daniel 7, Daniel sees the Ancient of Days. He sees God Himself on His throne, in His glory, radiating glory and power. And then before him, in Daniel 7, comes one like the Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven. And John certainly remembers the days when he walked with Jesus throughout Galilee and Judea. How did Jesus identify himself during his earthly ministry? He came as the Messiah, certainly. But by and large, he avoided using the term Messiah to refer to himself. Probably because the term Messiah in his day created all kinds of mistaken reactions. The people had come to expect an earthly Messiah, someone who would push the occupying Roman armies out of Israel, someone who would set up an earthly kingdom, and they'd have positions of authority and power in it. So if you mention the word Messiah, people would think in those terms. And Jesus is indeed the Messiah, but he's not the kind of Messiah that the people are expecting. And in order to help make that point, he avoids calling himself the Messiah and calls himself the Son of Man. And for those who knew their scriptures, as many of them did, that wasn't, first of all, a reference to his humility, to his becoming man and suffering here on earth. We tend to make that connection today, I think somewhat mistakenly. We talk about the humble Son of Man and the glorious Son of God. Well, Jesus is the God-man, but the term Son of Man refers not primarily to his suffering and humiliation, but to his glory and power. Back in Daniel 7, the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven. Dominion, authority, and power are given to him. And throughout the book of Daniel, he ends up conquering and spreading the kingdom of God. You can also pick up additional passages. Daniel 10, the first few verses, have similar language, and Ezekiel 1 as well. Things that all refer to the glory, the power, the majesty of the coming Messiah. So when John turns and looks, there's this figure standing among the lampstands, and he's this majestic, glorious figure, as the symbolism he uses indicates. Your priest, your king, your judge is standing among the churches. This Son of Man that John sees is dressed in a long robe with a sash. Again, go back to the book of Exodus. Who was dressed that way? the high priest. What were the priests supposed to do, among other things? They tended the lampstands. Well, here, as John turns, you've got this majestic figure in a robe among the lampstands. He's the priest, the one who's the mediator between God and his people. John's assuring the seven churches, you're not alone. Your priest, your mediator, is God himself become man, and he's right there in the midst of you. And he's a regal figure as well. He's judge. That language is used in Daniel 7. The Ancient of Days comes and the books are open. The kingdoms of the earth end up being judged and end up, in many cases, being destroyed. This figure is the judge. God's suffering people have the assurance that your suffering is not the last word. The Lord you serve is the sovereign judge, and the day will come when he will set everything right. His feet are like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters, language from the prophets, from the Psalms, the powerful voice of the Lord. And to emphasize how powerful the word of this Son of Man is, out of his mouth comes a sharp, double-edged sword. And you'll see, as you read on through the book of Revelation, the sovereign power of the Savior as he appears riding on the horse and conquering and defeating his and your enemies. The comfort that you and I have is that the Son of Man, in his glory and power, is in our midst. A quote from Dennis Johnson, Jesus, the Holy One of God, is present among them, the churches, and knows their situation more truly than they do. The appearance of the churches as golden lampstands also signals their calling to reflect the light of God's heavenly court into the present darkness on earth. And so, this great figure is standing there among the lampstands. John doesn't want you to push the imagery too far. These are pictures, and you don't try to ask details that spoil the picture. In that cartoon on the back of the insert, you notice that the hind feet of the elephant are elephant feet. But how can you hold a needle with those? This elephant's pictured with a human-like hand. You know, it just works to make the picture. You don't ask the cartoonist, well, why did you draw the 4 feet of the elephant that way? John doesn't want you to get messed up with some of the details here. You notice in verse 16, in his right hand he held 7 stars, but then a couple verses down, verse 17, when John falls at his feet, he placed his right hand on me. So how does he do that when his hand's full of stars? John's not asking those questions. He wants you to see Jesus in his glory, but also to see him as the one who comforts and assures you. As John, the suffering John, writing to suffering churches, points you to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's doing that in a way that calls you to place your trust and hope in the living one. John does what Daniel does in Daniel 7 and Daniel 10. When Daniel is confronted with the glory of the Messiah in his vision, he falls down like dead. You think of Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when he sees the glory of the Lord and he's undone. John recognizes that he's seeing Christ in his infinite glory and power. And that's overwhelming. He falls down before him, but that's not where Christ leads him. John, you remember, describes himself in his gospel, where he never mentions his own name, describes himself with a sense of awe and wonder in the Gospel of John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John's not boasting about the closeness of his relationship there, but John is marveling in his gospel that Jesus loves even him. He was a fisherman fishing in the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus called him to be his disciple. And Peter and James's brother John were particularly close to Jesus. the last chapter, or the John's account of the Last Supper. Jesus is lying at the table, reclining at the table, and John is next to him, right next to him, close enough that he's touching him, and Peter can motion to John, ask who it is that's going to betray you. John remembers that closeness of Jesus' touch. But now, as John's fallen at Jesus' feet as though dead, John, who knew the touch of Jesus, feels that touch again. John and the other disciples had heard Jesus' words at that Last Supper. Don't be afraid. I'm going to my Father, but I'm coming again. Don't be afraid. The majesty and the holy glory of the Lord is displayed here, not against John, whose sins have been covered by the work of Christ, but his power is displayed against the enemies of Christ and his church. And so Jesus can say to John and to you and me as well as the churches, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. Again, go back and read the Old Testament. How does God frequently describe himself in the Old Testament? Particularly in contrast to idols made of wood and stone. The powerful nations around Israel may have had golden idols and wooden idols and bronze idols and idols carved out of stone. But in contrast to them, the prophets remind you that God says he's the living God. You remember how sarcastic Isaiah gets about an idolater who chops down a tree and uses part of it to warm himself and takes the rest and carves an idol and nails it down so it won't fall over. You don't want your idol tipping over. In contrast to deaf and dumb idols, God is the living God. And Jesus here picks up that adjective to describe himself. I am the living one. All that Yahweh God in the Old Testament is, I am. Jesus is the great I am. Idols may have morphed into different shape in the 21st century, but in contrast to the idols of your culture, with John, see and trust in Jesus as the living one. Appreciate the emphasis on Christ as the conquering victor. That's a theme that's run through the church in its worship of the Lord. You have the comfort of knowing that your Lord was dead. I am the living one. I was dead. Now, living and dead are contrasts. But the Messiah says, I was dead. He gave his life in the place of his people. But he didn't remain in the grave. He was raised again. John, along with Peter, had run to the empty tomb when Mary came and said, they've taken the body of my Lord. And as John saw the empty tomb, he realizes that Jesus was really alive. Again, Jesus emphasizes that. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. His resurrection is your resurrection as well. A gunman can kill more than a score of people in a Texas church, but he can't ultimately take their lives. To be absent from the flesh for those who trust in Christ is to be present with the Lord. And Jesus is assuring a suffering church, I'm with you. And you and I need to grasp that. It's perhaps unlikely that any of us are going to suffer martyrdom. I hope and pray that you don't. But whether your death is at the hands of enemies of the cross of Christ, or whether it's a peaceful passing with your children and grandchildren around you at the end of a fruitful life, unless the Lord returns first, you and I are going to face death. But we don't walk that path alone. We walk it with the one who was dead and is alive forever and ever. He's never going to die again. And because he is this conqueror, he holds the keys to death. There's a Latin saying that death conquers all. Sometimes was engraved on tombstones. Well, we all face death. But death doesn't finally conquer. Death has met its match. And Jesus, as the one who lives forever and ever, says, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Death cannot touch any of my people without my permission. This anticipates the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 14, where on Christ's triumphant return, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire and they're destroyed. Your last enemy will no longer be able to touch you if you're united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. That means that in a very real sense, there's no such thing as an untimely death. We may think of a death as untimely. We just heard this morning of the death of a young man in a climbing accident. Tragic, you say, and it is. And yet, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you belong to the one who holds the keys to death and hell. And because Jesus Christ is the resurrected, ascended, glorious conqueror, life flows from him. Gerhardus Voss, in his book Biblical Theology, is talking about the Great Commission in Matthew 16. All power is given to me in heaven and on earth, therefore go and make disciples. In the context of talking about that, he references this verse in Revelation. He says the underlying idea would be that Jesus, through his resurrection, will so fill his church with unconquerable life, infusing it into her by the Spirit, that death will be wholly conquered by the church. And he references Revelation 1, 18. The symbolism that John uses may be strange, but he's assuring you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one in whom you can safely trust. And as you trust in him, it ultimately doesn't matter how other people react or what they do to you. The imagery may be strange, but John's imagery should fill you with hope and with confidence. Because the tomb is empty, because this is the Lord's day, because the living one holds the keys to death and hell, don't be afraid, but rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the magnificence of our Savior. We thank you for his glory as the eternal Son of God, for his humbling himself to be the God-man. We thank you for his death in our place. But oh, how we also thank you for the glorious resurrection that followed. Not only are our sins forgiven, but we're declared just and righteous in your sight. And we belong to the one who lives forever and ever. Lord, may that give us confidence to be faithful to you in the sometimes difficult and troubled days in which we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.